Morning. Let's open with prayer. Father, we come to you in prayer and we thank you for this time that we have to come together as fellow believers and rejoice before you and worship you. Lord, we pray for those who are absent from us now as they're witnessing for you and working for you in Georgia. Lord, we pray that their mission would be fruitful, that they would be kept safe and brought back to us safely next week, and ultimately, Lord, that souls would hear of you and be saved. We pray now as we open your word that that would be what we were here to hear from, to hear from your word, from you, that I would get out of the way and simply teach your word. In Jesus Christ's name I pray, amen. If you'll open to Philippians chapter 1, that's where we'll be this morning. And as we get started, we do have some news from our missionaries in Georgia. From what I've heard, they've walked at least 8 miles yesterday, so they're getting exercise. And they've been able to witness to many, many people. And as far as I understand it, at least 3 people have actually come to know Christ through their work there. So continue to keep them in your prayers. They are doing a wonderful work for the Lord. And we pray that they will be back with us safely next week. And we'd love to hear more of what's going on over there. So in Philippians chapter 1, we have Paul writing to the church at Philippi. And first, as we start with this, we need a little background, both on Philippi and on where Paul is right now. So Paul has been to Philippi before, as is often the case in these churches that he's writing to. And in the first time that he journeyed to Philippi, he witnessed to a woman named Lydia, a seller of purple cloth, and she became saved, and the church likely meets in her house. She's got probably a big house. But also, this is the scene where there is a demon-possessed girl following Paul around and shouting out about how he's working for the true God, and Paul does not want affirmative testimony even from such a vile source as a demon-possessed girl, so he cast the demon out, which is great, except that the people who owned the girl had made money off of her fortune-telling, and so they were very mad, and they had Paul and Silas thrown into prison. In prison, overnight, there is an earthquake, a somewhat unnatural earthquake, which causes all of the doors to pop open and the chains to fall off of Paul and Silas, and they have every opportunity now to escape. And yet, they don't. If they did, the guard who was jailing them would be killed. That was the sentence for failing your duty and letting your prisoners escape. I don't know if there were any special circumstances for a miracle earthquake that freed everybody, but they stayed. The guard was going to kill himself in order to spare his family, and Paul yelled out and said, "Don't harm yourself, we're all still here." And the result of this was that the jailer then took Paul and Silas, cleaned them up, bathed them, and Paul was able to witness to him and his whole household, and they became saved. Paul had this opportunity to free himself through this miraculous means, and we see the next day also by his Roman citizenship, because when he tells him he's a Roman citizen, the guards freak out and say, "I can't believe we did this to a Roman citizen." He could have gotten free any time, but he chose to stay in this circumstance for the sake of those he could minister to. And so now there is this growing church in Philippi that Paul is writing to. And as Paul is writing, he finds himself in prison again, not an infrequent circumstance in Paul's life. So he does not write from a beach in a hammock. He writes from a first century prison. He's had his liberty taken away. He's been in prison at this point coming up on 2 years in Rome, and another about 2 years before that. So as we read this letter and see the encouragement, Philippians is a terribly uplifting letter. Keep in mind, this is a letter written to a town where Paul had been imprisoned, from Paul currently imprisoned, And yet the joy and the thankfulness in Paul's words is unmistakable. And so what I want us to do this morning is examine Paul's letter and see how is it that he has such joy in the midst of terrible circumstances, and how can we have that for ourselves in our own walks of faith, in our own lives. So Paul begins in Philippians chapter 1. He says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is Paul's typical opening to a letter. This is how letters were opened back in this time period. You would address who was writing the letter, who was associated with the person writing the letter, and who was the letter to. And then he immediately, as he so often does, goes into a time of thanksgiving. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel with me from the first day until now." Now, it's important as we look at this to note that although Paul ordinarily opens a letter this way, he does not always open a letter this way. If we were to turn over to Galatians 1:6, what we would see is not Paul saying, "I thank my God for you Galatians," but instead, Paul says, "I am astonished that you have so quickly abandoned the gospel." Now, Galatians is a very rare epistle. Almost always, even for the Corinthians, who, if you know anything about the Corinthians, are just terrible. They're just the worst. Even for the Corinthians, Paul gives thanks. But for the Galatians, he does not. So although, what I want us to see is, although this is formal, this is how Paul often opens his letters, he does not do it without thinking about it. When it calls for him to not give thanks, he doesn't. A lot of times, we just give thanks for everything. How many of us have been to funerals even of people that you knew were just low down, terrible people who hated God, and people get up and go, "And they were just so wonderful." And it's like, you hated them 2 weeks ago. We all know that you did. Paul doesn't do that. Paul is very clear when he gives thanks here. He means it. And so why is Paul giving thanks for the Philippians when he won't for the Galatians? The reason is their partnership in the gospel. They are fellow workers with him in the gospel. The Philippians have grown their church, and so Paul takes joy not only in what he does, but in the work that these other people have done for the gospel as well. He is just overjoyed and thankful every time he writes to any church who has been doing work in the gospel, and the one thing it would seem that can get him to abandon that is if they have abandoned the gospel. This shows us very early on that Paul's focus is not personalities. Paul's focus is not his great memories of a certain location. Certainly that's not the case here. Paul's focus is solely the spread of the gospel, solely the participation of the people he's speaking with in the gospel. And he goes on. In verse 6, he says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." We cannot overlook this second point that Paul brings up when talking to the Corinthians. One of the greatest sources of joy that we have as Christians is our salvation. And yet we are robbed of that when we lack an assurance of our salvation. When we spend day to day wondering, "Am I truly saved? Am I really saved?" And so what Paul writes here is he says, "I know," he doesn't say, "and I am sure of this, that you who began this thing will carry it on to completion." He says, "I'm sure that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." Paul is saying that our salvation is secured not by us, but by God. Brothers and sisters, you can no more keep yourself saved than you could get yourself saved. Sometimes we talk about, well, can you lose your salvation? Can you not? If you could lose your salvation and you think you haven't yet, there is a spirit of arrogance to that, because we got in the situation of needing salvation the same way we get in the situation that we would lose it. But our salvation is secured by God. If God has begun this good work in you, he says in other places that he's put the Holy Spirit in you as basically the down payment of your salvation. Just like when you put a down payment on a house. If you just walk away, well, you lose your down payment. The Holy Spirit has been given to Christians as a down payment on our salvation, to secure our salvation by God and not by our own works. But I must rush to say, as Paul does in other places, that it is not apart from a change that happens in us. If we look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we see in verses 5 through 10, Paul says to the Corinthians, and again I've said the Corinthians have some problems. He says to them, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope that you will find that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down." So Paul writes to the Corinthians on this same subject, and to them he says, test yourself, examine yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith. The Lord Jesus addressed this same subject in the book of Matthew chapter 7. And what he said was this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'Depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And so we have two themes running through here: a tremendous assurance of salvation, a tremendous joy in salvation for those whose salvation has been secured by God. And notice again that Jesus does not say he will look at anyone on that day and say, "Depart from me, I used to know you, but I don't anymore." He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." When I was growing up and I heard this verse, it struck terror into me, and I think part of that is appropriate. Because how terrifying are those words? To hear the Lord say to you, "Depart from me, I never knew you," should cause all of us a bit of fear. But along with that, notice how those people respond. How would you respond if Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? I submit to you that if you would respond in the same way they did, you will get the same response they got. They respond and say, "But Lord, look at everything I did. I cast out demons. I prophesied. I did many mighty works in your name. How can you say you never knew me?" And when I was a kid, I thought, whoa, these people cast out demons? They prophesy? I haven't done any of that. I haven't even done a tenth of that. I've got a major problem. But we've all heard the age-old question: on the day of judgment, if God looks at you and says, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say? My friends, if you would look back at God and say, "I cast out demons," then you have never understood the gospel. Because there is only one answer for the true Christian: "I stand on nothing but the blood of Jesus. If that is not sufficient for me, if that has not been applied to me, then by all means I should be cast into hell. I know my own heart well enough to know that." And if each of you looks into your own heart, you know the same. And you can see why their answer is insufficient. Because they think they did something. And it doesn't matter what it was, obviously. I mean, they claimed some big things. They didn't say, but Lord, I went to church. They said, Lord, I cast out demons. This is huge. But it started with, I did it. They thought they had secured their salvation. Jesus has secured our salvation. Christianity is a religion of divine accomplishment. I don't deserve it. I just partake in it. God has given me this gift. And so there is a fear. And if you're here today and you think, I've done this and I've done that, and then that gets me righteous before God, you will never, ever make it. And these words should shake you to your core and shake you out of your self-righteousness that would let you think that. But if you're here today and you know that your salvation has been bought by the blood of Jesus and nothing else, you are trusting on nothing else but Him, then you should have a tremendous joy because Paul says that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Not that you will carry it on, that He will carry it on. So Paul has joy in the midst of these terrible circumstances because he has an assurance of his salvation. And friends, once that ultimate question is answered, what happens after I die? All other questions are so minuscule by comparison. Because what can this world do to you? You know where you go when you die, and it's to eternal bliss. So the worst thing the world can possibly bring against you is death, and to you it's nothing. There is tremendous, tremendous joy available to the Christian. But there's a second part to this that's a little more subtle in this verse. When he says that he will carry it on to completion, this implies two things. One, it implies that there will be a day of completion when you are free from sin, you are glorified in heaven with Christ forever, that your salvation is secured by God. But also, when we see Jesus says, there will be those who I say, depart from me, I never knew you. When we see Paul say to the Corinthians, test yourself to see if you're in the faith, there must be a test. He doesn't say that with no way that you could possibly figure this out. He doesn't expect you to think back to when you were first saved and think, well, was I sincere when I prayed? Was I really, really sincere? He doesn't expect you to do that any more than a doctor you go see right now determines whether or not you're alive by asking you when your birthday was. If you go to a doctor and you don't remember when your birthday is, they don't go, oh, you might not even be here. What do? They test for a pulse. Are you living right now? If you're alive right now, then we can assume that we don't know if it was September 8th or September 9th or what, but sometime you became alive. So that's what we do as Christians. What Paul is implying here when he says that he will carry it on, he will bring you to the day of completion, is that there will be a process of sanctification ongoing in the Christian's life. You don't get saved and then just go live the same way you were living before for the next 70 years, and then you die and go, oh, I forgot I even did that. Well, that is lucky. That doesn't happen. If you look at your life, is Jesus more precious to you now than he was 5 years ago? Is he more precious to you now than he was 10 years ago? Don't look at the last week. Maybe you had a great week. Maybe you had a terrible week. Look at the last decade. Look at the last year. What's the course of your life? Is it towards increasing holiness? Is it towards increasing love for Jesus? Is he increasingly precious to you? Are you increasingly dependent on him? What about when hard times come, my fellow Christian? How many of us have seen our fellow Christians, or we thought, supposed Christians, go through hard times and abandon the faith? We've all seen it, haven't we? And yet what happens to you when you go through the hardest of times? I know what's happened to me. I've grown even closer to God. And I draw from that an assurance of salvation, because have there been times in your life, like there have been in mine, like there certainly were in Paul's, where you could say, it would be easier to abandon the faith. It would be so much easier to walk away. If that's happened to you, and time again, you find that you can't walk away from the truth. You can't walk away from your Lord. You can't abandon Christ no matter what the cost. Then take from that what Paul is saying to the Philippians here. He who began this good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. But this is not the only reason that Paul has joy. This is not the only reason that he expresses this. He goes on in verse 8. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Oh, no, sorry, verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you all are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul gives thanks for his fellow believers, not just, as he did earlier, in their work for the gospel, but simply in their partaking in the gospel. Simply the fact that they are fellow believers. Have you ever experienced this in your own life? I had an experience very recently. I have a friend who I've known since fifth grade, since we were 10 years old. And we've had good times, we've had bad times. Recently, about 5 years ago, he didn't invite me to his wedding and he never told me why. And so we stopped talking because to me that was a big deal. And then we sort of reconnected about a year ago because a friend of ours died, and that sort of puts things in perspective. And so we've been talking. We've never solved that issue. It doesn't really matter that much. And so finally, he came back into town recently. He lives in Tennessee now. And about 2 weeks ago, I got the opportunity to hang out with him for a whole afternoon. And we hang out. We talked about different things, our families, our lives. And for about an hour, we talked about the gospel. I haven't had a whole lot of friends since I was 10 years old. But I know a lot of people from high school. They claim to be Christians. I went to a Christian high school, so they were all good Christian kids. And yet most of them no longer walk with the Lord. And so what would I talk with them about? I haven't seen them in 10 years, 15 years. What would our conversation be about? We have nothing in common anymore. But this friend who I've known for so long still walks with the Lord. We have difference of opinions. We have little petty earthly squabbles that in eternity we will forget about. But I know that I can sit and talk with him and take joy that he is a fellow partaker with me of the gospel. That he partakes with me in the grace of God. I know that I will see him throughout all eternity. And once you've seen friends abandon the faith, like I have, like Paul did, Paul talks in Corinthians about those who are in 1 Timothy, about Hymenaeus and Alexander who had made shipwreck of the faith, and he had turned over to Satan so they may learn not to blaspheme. How heartbreaking must that have been for Paul? How heartbreaking is it in our own life when those we know walk away from the faith and we can't understand? I think there's something in the Christian heart that can never understand when someone walks away from the faith. You say, but this is the truth. How could you abandon it? Some of us, our own family members, we've watched walk away and treat the greatest gift imaginable, the grace of life, the glory that God has given us as if it were garbage. But that makes the fellowship between Christians all the more sweet, because this is a bond. There is a reason we are called brothers and sisters in Christ, because no bond can match that exists between fellow Christians. It doesn't matter if you have been a Christian for 30 seconds or 50 years. There is a bond that the Lord forms between his people that is so much stronger than what this world can bring against us. And so Paul takes joy from that with the Philippians. He takes joy and thanksgiving in their partaking in the gospel. And he goes on. He says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Now, I want to rush here to make a small explanation. When Paul says that he hopes they would abound with love more and more, we need to be very careful to take our American, sometimes Disneyfied version of love and throw it out the window. Because a lot of churches, friendships, lives have been just wrecked on the shores of fake love. What does Paul say here love will do? And if what Paul says love will do and what the version of love you ordinarily operate out of accomplishes are different, then it's time to adopt the Bible's definition and abandon ours. I know I have to often. He says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment." So first, love is not blind and stupid. Love abounds with knowledge and discernment. We don't just look at someone like a Joel Osteen who preaches this false gospel and go, "Well, but the loving thing to do is not to call that out. The loving thing to do is to know what he preaches is not the gospel. And the loving thing to do is to lead others into the knowledge and discernment to say, that's not Christianity. There is no salvation to be had there." Now, it doesn't mean that everybody that goes to Lakewood Church is not saved. It's sort of like the Roman Catholic Church. There are some true Christians there just sort of incidentally. They read the Bible, so accidentally people are going to get saved. But it's in spite of what he preaches, not because of it. He says, "So that you may approve what is excellent." We as Christians should do this. We get caught up sometimes in just critiquing what is bad. But love allows us to approve what is excellent. In Hebrews, we've talked about that we should stir one another up to good works. Sort of the necessary completion of that is when we see someone stirred up to good works, as awkward as it is, how often do you actually go up to a fellow Christian and go, "Wow, it was wonderful that you did that. I was so amazed and I was so inspired to love God even more by what you did or what you said or how you took care of that person." We approve what is excellent. Now, the necessary corollary to that is that we do condemn what is evil, what is not excellent. He says, "And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." Love will not lead you towards a path of blame and sin, ever. It leads you towards a path of blamelessness and purity. He says, "Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ." And ultimately, true Christian love results in what? The glory and praise of God. When you say to yourself, "Well, the loving thing to do is," what does it result in? Does it end up for the glory and praise of God? If it ends up for the glory and praise of God, that, according to Paul, is love. If you end up abandoning the glory and praise of God just for the sake of good feelings, that's not love. That's something else. And it may have its place, but let's not abandon what the Bible calls Christian love just for the sake of that. Paul goes on. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Okay, here Paul reminds us, and we should be reminded, that he is writing from prison. When he says, "What has happened to me," he doesn't mean that he had to pay extra taxes this year or that he lost his job or that he had a spat with a friend and they're not talking anymore. He is in jail. He has been in jail for like 4 years. And he says, but it was good because it served to advance the gospel. What you're going to be seeing throughout this chapter and what we've seen already is that Paul derives his joy from primarily two places. First, which we've seen a lot of in his writing, is he derives joy from the experience of fellowship with his fellow Christians, whether it's working together in the gospel or just being together, just partaking in the gospel together, just talking about Jesus together, gives Paul joy. He gets joy just from the existence of fellow Christians. And second, he derives joy from his own salvation, his own relationship with Christ, and that growing. When he talks about that he who began a good work in you will carry it on, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, he's speaking of himself too. He who began a good work in me will bring me to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I will get to be with Christ. These are the places that Paul derives his joy. In the midst of, let's admit, way worse circumstances than we are ever going to experience. And way worse circumstances than most Christians in history have experienced. There are even martyrs who would not trade places with Paul for how miserable his life was. Look quickly in the book of Acts. I want to look at Paul's experiences at another place called Lystra. In Acts 14, verses 19 to 23, we read this from Luke. He says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having persuaded the crowds. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Okay, there is only, if you're a Christian, one good thing about being stoned. And it's that you die and you get to go to heaven and be with Jesus. Imagine you're Paul and you're being stoned. This is definitely not how you saw your day going. But you have to be thinking, at least in a few minutes, it's over. There's no more pain forever. And I am with Christ in eternity. Martyrs throughout the ages have thought these thoughts and have been rewarded with an instant admission into paradise. What happens to Paul? But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city. I have to think that the first words out of his mouth were, are you kidding me? I got stoned and it didn't take? You know he's not like just popping up fine. He's miserable. He was stoned, but not quite to death. But enough they thought he was dead. That's pretty bad. So what's he do? He says, and on the next day, he went on to with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that though through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed to them the Lord in whom they had believed. This starts to give us a glimpse of how Paul is able to hold on to joy in the midst of these circumstances. Paul is stoned almost to death. And he gets up and he doesn't say, guys, I like seriously need a vacation. He says, well, let's go to Derbe. That was the next stop on the list. And they preach there. His goal is the advancement of the gospel. And since that is accomplished, Paul is happy. Paul is joyful to the point that we talked about him writing in Philippi, even though he had a bad experience in Philippi. Did you read that? His next move is to go back to the places that stoned him and preach the gospel there. And tell the people there, yeah, we must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. Paul writes in Romans that the troubles we have here in this life are not even worth comparing to the eternal weight of glory that we have coming for us in the next life. I would encourage you fellow Christians to remember that when Paul talks about that, it carries much more weight than when I talk about it. When I talk about tribulations, I'm talking about my back didn't feel great this morning. Paul, similar, but because somebody threw a rock at his back. Paul has been shipwrecked. Paul's been imprisoned for years. Paul's been stoned, but not to death. Paul's been bitten by poisonous snakes that didn't kill him. Paul has had a miserable life by human standards. And don't forget that this was not his only option. Before he became a Christian, he had a pretty great life. He was one of the most educated people of his day. He was on his way to be a member of the Sanhedrin, the highest, you know, religious and political clout you could really gather in Israel. He had a pretty great life, and he abandoned it all for the sake of the gospel. Because he, along with Moses and so many others, judged the riches of God to be greater than the riches of this world. And if we, like Paul, draw our joy not from what we have or who we know or what our life is like or the comfort that we have, if we draw it instead from the joy and fellowship of fellow Christians, from the joy of watching the gospel go forth, and from the joy of an increasing intimacy with Jesus Christ ourselves, then the world cannot take our joy from us. When I find that my joy is easy to steal, I also find that I have turned my eyes in the wrong direction. Because when my eyes are set on Jesus Christ, then the things of this world have no power over me. My circumstances have no power over me. The only thing that is truly important cannot be taken from me. My life is hid with Christ in God. So Paul continues. He says, not only has the gospel spread because of my imprisonment, and the imperial guard has come to know about Christ because of my imprisonment, he says, and most of the brothers, having become more confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, from an earthly sense, that makes no sense at all. They saw that Paul is in prison for speaking the word, and so they go, yeah, I can do that. That's, from an earthly perspective, I want to go, he's in prison? Maybe I should just be a little more, like, quiet. But that's not what happens. This is not just unique to this situation in Paul and the Philippians. This is over and over and over again. The more the Christian church got persecuted, the more people were bold to speak the word without fear, because Christians are drawing their joy and their thankfulness and their purpose in life not from their circumstances, but from the joy of seeing the gospel go forth, from the joy of seeing people saved. And for that, we sacrifice everything. He goes on, some indeed preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Do you see what I'm talking about? It's all about the gospel going forth. How many times do we get in squabbles with fellow Christians over things that are the most minute possible offenses? I can't believe you said that. I can't believe that you wouldn't think of me first. I can't believe that you didn't invite me to your wedding. Whatever it may be. And yet, Paul has these people that are intentionally trying. They seem to be true Christians because they're proclaiming the true gospel, but they're intentionally doing it to hurt him because they think it will afflict him. They think they can go, yeah, see, Paul, he's not that big a deal. Everybody can do this. And Paul goes, great. They're teaching the true gospel. That's wonderful. Go for it. You're doing great. He says, what then? The gospel is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. That's all he's concerned about. And so you can't steal his joy from him. Have you ever read the book of Acts and the epistles and thought how irritating it must have been to be an opponent of Paul's? He talks over and over again about things like this. And yeah, they're doing this to hurt me, and that's great. I love it. talks about being imprisoned and goes, and it served to advance the gospel. It's so good that they put me in prison. I mean, if you're really scheming against Paul, you have to be going, I mean, what now? He seems to like everything that happens. There seems to be no circumstance that bothers him. And eventually, you would come up with one more. You would think, well, here's the ultimate. We'll just have to kill him. That'll fix it. Paul has something for those people. He says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. It's easy initially to read that and think, oh, he thinks he's going to get out of prison. He does not let us think that. He says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So if you're an opponent of Paul, you have to be reading this and going, he wants to die? I mean, how do you even deal with that person? But we as Christians should read this and go, is this me? Is death gain? I will confess, that is a hard one to swallow. But when our eyes are turned on Jesus, it makes sense, doesn't it? When our lives are focused towards Jesus, it makes perfect sense. Because what does Paul want? He wants greater intimacy with Jesus. He wants to know Jesus more. And what better, quicker, faster, more intimate way is there than death? You abandon this life of struggles to instant, perfect intimacy with Jesus. He gains all that he wants in an instant once he dies. And once we die, we gain all that we yearn for, all that our hearts and lives should be focused on in an instant. And so you see, my fellow Christians, when this is your attitude, when your eyes are turned on Jesus, as the old song says, the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Sometimes we think back on this time, we go, oh, how miserable would it be to live in first century with no air conditioning and no cell phones and none of the modern luxuries we enjoy. And indeed, it would. But I submit to you, Paul's yearning would not have been satisfied by a trip to the future and the technology we enjoy. He would not have been satisfied with the comfort we enjoy. It would not have been enough for him. It could only be satisfied, and the yearning of every Christian's heart can only be satisfied when in death we are with Christ. That is where we want to be. That is where we should turn our eyes. That is where we get our joy from. And so it cannot be stolen. Because you can't steal it from us, you'd have to steal it from God. And so bring it on. He says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. He doesn't mean he can actually choose, but which he would prefer. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So Paul says, I am hard pressed between these two things because I know the benefits of staying. I know that it would be helpful to you, and indeed it is. It is helpful even today that Paul stayed. But his desire is to depart and be with Christ. But just like in that Philippian jail, he stays. Why? For the sake of the gospel, that one more soul may be saved, that one more soul may hear of Jesus, our great and beautiful Savior. He says, finally, as an admonition to the Philippians, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the unity of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict you saw that I had and now hear that I still have. So Paul comes finally to say, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Not in order to save you, but because you have been saved. Act like a person who's been saved. Act like a person whose eternity is handled, is taken care of, that your slate has been wiped clean. And don't forget, my fellow Christians, that not only has your slate been wiped clean, but you've actually been credited the righteousness of Christ. It's not as if you enter eternity and God looks at you and says, okay, yeah, we wiped it clean, so it's like you never did anything, come on in. Instead, Jesus Christ in his perfect life is credited on your account. I will confess, I think I can wrap my head around, although I probably shouldn't be able to, the concept of God forgiving all my sins. I can get that. I've forgiven people. I understand. Although again, if I had a real understanding of my sin like he does, I would probably be baffled, even more so. But the fact that he would look at me as if I had lived Christ's perfectly righteous life is unbelievable. And he looks at every Christian the same way. And so Paul admonishes them, stand firm in one spirit. And that this is a sure sign of their destruction, but of your salvation. I want to say now, in our culture, it can be tempting to worry about what's coming in the future. Every election, it seems, is the last election that's ever going to take place. The end of the world is here. God says through Daniel that he is building his own kingdom, which cannot be shaken, which is made without hands. We see this happen in the book of Daniel. Read the book of Daniel. At the beginning, Daniel is this young boy, like 15 or 16, a slave to the most powerful empire the world has ever known, Babylon. And the most powerful king the world has ever known, Nebuchadnezzar. No one can rival his power. He thinks he's God. He demands people worship him as God. And seven chapters later, Nebuchadnezzar is gone. And Babylon is gone. And Daniel remains. God's people remain. And 3,000 years later, we remain. How many empires have risen and fallen? And the Christian church remains. For that matter, how many empires have risen and fallen, and the Jews remain? Why are the Jews still a people, my fellow Christians? Because our God is real, and he promised they would always be a people. No other people group in human history has gone for more than two or three generations without a homeland. The Jews went for centuries, and yet they're still here. We still know who they are. Because God is faithful to his promises. That same God is faithful to his promise of salvation. He will bring it to completion. In the book of Colossians, chapter 3, Paul says to the Colossians, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So to repeat Paul's words to ourselves, stand firm in unity. Have joy in your salvation, because it has been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake, and by doing, partake in the sufferings of Christ, to be more like your master, like your king, and to build up for yourself an eternal weight of glory that is beyond comparing with whatever you may suffer in this life, whether it be the loss of a friendship or being stoned almost to death. Whatever comes at you, your joy as a Christian cannot be stolen because God delights in you, because God has called us friend. He has elevated us from slave to sons and daughters of the King. There can be no higher joy than that. So I would encourage you, my fellow Christians, not to lose sight of your joy. And if you do, you know where to find it again. It is not dependent on your circumstance. If you think this needs to change or that needs to change in order for you to be joyful again, the only thing that needs to change is that you need to open your Bible and find the joy of your salvation. It's the only joy that matters. It's the only joy that cannot be taken from you in any circumstance. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in prayer and we praise you, Lord, for the plan of the gospel. Oh, Lord, it is greater than we could ever hope for or ask that you would send your only son to die on a cross to take the punishment for my sins so that I might take the reward he deserves, that I would be credited his righteousness. Oh, Lord, that is such an amazing gift. Lord, we pray that we would not lose sight of the joy of the gospel, the joy of our fellow Christians, that we have eternity settled. Lord, we pray that we would enjoy each other and not let earthly things distract from the eternal things. In Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.